Welcome back to Four Winds Fellowships. I'm Tim Warner. This is Bereans Bible Institute, Module 2B. This will be the second section in the Bereans Bible Institute, Module 2. Module 2 altogether deals with God and His Son and His Spirit. We're going to be talking about all of that. In Section 1, we used Genesis Chapter 1 as a springboard to the Gospel of John, because John introduces Jesus by referring back to in the beginning and to the creation, all things being created through him and so forth. And we see that John presents Jesus in a different light than the other synoptic Gospels do, especially emphasizing his pre-incarnate state and also that he came down from heaven, things of that nature. All right, so we went through all that in Section A. Now, in Section B, this one is going to do a similar thing, but we're going to use Proverbs chapter 8 as our springboard, if you will. Proverbs 8 gives us a second creation account, and it introduces this person who is perhaps called Wisdom as being with God in the beginning and all things being created through Wisdom, basically the same things that we saw in John 1 regarding the Word or the Logos. We see this again in Proverbs chapter 8. So we see this creation account being developed further in Proverbs 8 and a person being actually named. While in Genesis 1, we didn't see a person actually named, although there were inferences, necessary inferences in Genesis 1, that there was more than one person involved in the creation account. And that came from the fact that God made third person commands, let there be, let there be, let there be, and then those things were done, but we're not told who did those things. However, in verse 26, we see that that point is greatly strengthened by the plural verbs there and pronouns, which in the English, let us make man in our image after our likeness and so forth. We see there's a second person involved besides God himself in that account. Proverbs names the second person with this cryptic title of Wisdom. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at the how that the New Testament, especially Paul, takes the wisdom theme from Proverbs chapter 8 and he applies it to Jesus Christ in a number of passages. And we're going to see whether Paul views Christ as merely a latest manifestation of some literary device in the Old Testament, or whether the Old Testament, this wisdom in Proverbs 8 was actually a real person. That is a way in which God was sort of hiding or concealing his son in this cryptic kind of language. All right, so that's going to be the theme of this whole section. When I get done this section, my plan is to move to Section C, which is going to deal with the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament, and whether or not that actually is the pre-incarnate Christ. All right, so those are going to be the major things that we're going to be dealing with. So again, in this section, we're going to start with Proverbs 8. Now, before we get into Proverbs chapter 8, we need to have a foundation for how we're going to interpret the Old Testament scriptures versus the New Testament scriptures. Now, normally one would expect that the scriptures build upon past revelation. That is, God has revealed things progressively through the Old Testament and then added more detail to the New Testament. We presume and we hold as axiomatic that God does not contradict himself. So therefore, nothing in the New Testament is going to flatly contradict the Old Testament. However, there are things that can be interpreted different ways in the Old Testament. There are many enigmatic things in the Old Testament, and Proverbs itself contains many riddles or enigmas to be deciphered. So one of the things we have to pay attention to is what should be our methodology in how we handle these scriptures. Now, biblical Unitarians have a methodology, and their methodology is they look at some of these things in the Old Testament, like how the term word or logos is used in the Old Testament, and how this term wisdom is used in the Old Testament, and they develop their understanding of what those Old Testament passages mean from the Old Testament text, plus a lot of extra biblical Jewish literature that is not inspired by God. And then they take that information and then they try to force, and this is my opinion, of course, but we'll see if that's correct. They try to force the apostles into the mold that they have built based on their interpretation of these Old Testament texts and this extra biblical Jewish literature, right? So that's their process. So they claim that a lot of what we have already gone over in John's gospel is not literal, because you have to view it through this lens that has been constructed out of their own personal reasoning and out of some of the Jewish extra biblical literature. I think what we're going to see is that the whole process that they're using is wrong. It's completely backwards and upside down, which leads to totally wrong conclusions. And the reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time in his letters talking about a secret, or it's usually translated mystery in most translations, but the word literally means a secret that has been hidden since the beginning of the world and is only revealed by the Spirit of God through the apostles. And this secret is Christ. It's his identity. It's certain things about him, his inheritance, and other things as well. But the secret is Christ himself. And part of that secret has to do with the mystery in Proverbs chapter 8, according to the apostles. So what we're going to do in this introductory episode here, in this section, is we're going to look at the process that the apostles claimed to use in how they interpreted those Old Testament texts. And we're going to assume that the apostles knew what they were talking about, that Paul knew what he was talking about, and that the procedure that he used, the process that he used, is the correct process because, of course, the apostles are inspired. Now, what we'll find is that nothing that the apostles said about these Old Testament scriptures contradict the scriptures themselves, but they do pull back a veil of obscurity and interpret them in a certain way that, in some respects, is contrary to the way the Jewish traditions interpreted them. And it's certainly contrary to the way that the biblical Unitarians interpret them as well. All right. So I don't know if we'll get through all this today. What I'm going to do, what you have on your screen, and I've got it's about 4 pages or 5 pages of notes. I'm going to get through as much of that as I can today, possibly all of it. But I'm also going to put in the description below the video, I'm going to put a link to this actual document. So if you want to have it, you can print it out if you want to have it for a personal study. All right. All right. So let's get at it. Let's begin here at the beginning. It says the Greek word for secret or mystery is mysterion. Mysterion. Okay. Now, this is defined in the lexicons, the Greek lexicons, as follows. Freiburg's analytical Greek lexicon says the first definition is a religious technical term in the cults of the Greco-Roman world. So we see that this was also a pagan term that was used commonly among the pagans. And it referred to a religious secret confided only to the initiated, right? You probably, if you have had any experience with Freemasons, they have a process very similar to this Greco-Roman idea of a religious secret. That's, you have to reach certain degrees of Freemasonry before they tell you the next stage in their secret knowledge. The Gnostics did the same as well, and so this term, mysterion, which can be translated either mystery or secret, we find that it's pretty common in the pagan literature. All right. So the second definition in the New Testament, mysterion, is what can be known only through revelation, mediated from God. That is, it's knowledge that cannot be gained through philosophy or human reasoning alone. It's knowledge that can only be gained through God revealing it to mankind. All right. And then C, it is a reference to the hidden meaning of a symbol or a metaphorical significance, a mystery. That is, there are lots of symbols in the scripture. You see a lot of them in Revelation. You see some in Daniel. And what those symbols represent is considered a mystery or a secret. Thayer's Greek lexicon has similar definitions. It says, number one, a hidden or secret thing not obvious to the understanding. Number two, a hidden purpose or counsel, secret will. Or number three, in the rabbinical writings, it denotes the mystic or hidden sense of an Old Testament saying. Now, that's a very interesting statement there, because it shows that even the Jews understood that there were hidden meanings in many of the passages in the Old Testament. Now, whether they interpreted those hidden meanings correctly or not is a matter for debate, okay? And all right, so let's move on to biblical usage of this term, secret or mystery. Excuse me. The Greek word mysterion in the Old Testament canon, that is in the Septuagint, and this is, of course, excluding any of the apocryphal books which are not inspired, is exclusively found in Daniel chapter 2. And you can see that it's mentioned there in verse 18, 19, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 47. And all of those instances, it was a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's dream that his magicians could not tell him what his dream was and give him the interpretation of it. You probably remember that he threatened to kill them if they didn't tell him what his dream was. And, you know, that was something that then God revealed to Daniel. So that's where we see this term used in the Old Testament. And that's the only places it's used in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it occurs 28 times. So it's obviously much more common in the New Testament. And it concerns three different major themes. All right. In the Gospels, it refers to the secrets of the kingdom that Jesus revealed to his apostles in using parables. And parables are a means or sort of an allegory that give a meaning that must be deciphered by the hearer, right? So he gave those things in parables. We're going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. And then, of course, it's used in the book of Revelation regarding the secrets, symbols that are in Revelation, like, you know, for example, an angel says to John, come, I'm going to show you the mystery of the great harlot, you know, and it's the word secret. Okay, what is the secret to these symbols that are being given in the book of Revelation? But by far, the greatest use of this term, regards a singular secret, and it is the secret which is the Son himself, God's Son, as wisdom. And several details regarding God's Son, including the fact that he is actually a collective Son of God, consisting of himself, the head, and his body, the redeemed, and the Son's inheritance along with his body, and how all of that functions and works, and how God views the redeemed as one person, his Son. All right, so we'll get into that maybe a little bit later, but that's the secret in the New Testament. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about what God hides and what God reveals, who he hides it from and who he reveals it to. And of course, this passage in Isaiah 6 8 through 10 is probably the most well-known passage in the Old Testament because it's also repeated. It's quoted by Jesus, quoted by Paul in reference to Israel being hardened and being blinded to the secret, the mystery. All right, so Isaiah 6, 8 through 10, excuse me. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send? And who will go for us? Note the plural there. Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So this is an interesting statement. It sounds like God doesn't want to reconcile his people to himself. But essentially what he's telling Isaiah is you go out and you speak my words to the people and my words are going to essentially harden them, harden their hearts against me. And that's exactly what happened with Isaiah's ministry. All right. We see the same thing in the Gospels. Jesus, of course, quotes this passage. But John references it here as well in John chapter 12. John says, but although he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And that comes from Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that shows, of course, that God reveals his son, who is the subject of that passage, only to certain people. And then John continues, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, and now he's quoting from this passage here, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And that's from Isaiah 6. These things said Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, that statement there is a whole topic in and of itself. That is, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6 when it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, the train of his robe filled the temple and all that. John says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, that is Christ's glory. He's speaking of Christ. All right, let's continue. We're not going to get deep into that right now and how that's disputed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 14 through 18 says, but their minds were hardened. And Paul here is talking about Israel collectively as a group. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. That is, they cannot, the Jews that are unredeemed cannot understand their own scriptures properly because there is a veil over their eyes. And he's getting this from, of course, the passage in Isaiah and many other demonstrations of it in the Old Testament, right? He says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, why is the veil removed from this knowledge that's contained in the Old Testament? I want you to notice here that it's not that this information is missing from the Old Testament scriptures. It's that it's hidden in such a way that without the Spirit of God that is given to believers when they are redeemed, it cannot be seen. It cannot be understood from the Old Testament scriptures alone. All right. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, that is because possessing the Spirit, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is the full manifestation of Christ, who he truly is, that is contained in the Old Testament, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Essentially, he's saying Christ is the Spirit that we have received here. All right, let's continue. Now, what's important is that God alone reveals his secrets. His secrets cannot be deciphered purely from human wisdom. They have to come from revelation from God. God alone reveals his secrets, but he only reveals them to the humble, and he hides them from the proud. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And of course, he's talking about his disciples. Jesus revealed some of God's secrets to his disciples, but he continued to conceal them from the rest of the Jewish population. That is, he revealed things privately to his disciples, while in public, he concealed them. Look at Mark 4:9-12, and then 33-34. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. And he said, let anyone with ears to hear listen. And that statement, let anyone with ears to hear listen, is a statement Jesus made frequently. And what it meant was that those who were truly open to God's Spirit quickening the words in their hearts, then they would discern things. Otherwise, no. When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, now note this, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables. That is, to the ones who believe, who trusted Christ, it's given to them the secrets. But for those who do not, it all comes in parables. That is, I'm only going to talk to them in parables. I'm not going to explain things. In order that, and now here he quotes from Isaiah 6 that we looked at before, they may indeed look, but not perceive, and may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. Now down to verse 33, he goes on to explain the parable that he had just given to his disciples. And then he said, Mark says this, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. That's a really important statement. Jesus continued to hide these things, the secrets. He continued to hide them and conceal them from the crowds, and especially from the leaders. But he took his disciples alone, privately, and he explained the meaning of the various parables. And this, of course, deals with the mystery or the secret of the kingdom. Also, it's evident that some things Jesus told his disciples were not understood by them at the time, and they were not understood until much later. That is, the Spirit of God then revealed to them the meaning much later, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, showed them many of the things that he said. They remembered what he said, and they understood what he said much later. But at the time, they had no idea what he was talking about. And we can see that here in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. When he took the 12 aside and said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, this is the important statement. But they understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. And look at John 12:16. His disciples did not understand these things at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So there's lots of things that the apostles saw and heard during Jesus' public ministry. They heard him say many things. They didn't fully understand many of those things that he said to them until much later, after Pentecost, after things were more revealed to the apostles, especially to Paul and then to John progressively. Then they recalled many of these things that he had already said. And this is an interesting statement, especially in John's gospel, because what John does is he has several dialogues that Jesus gave that prove pre-existence, but we don't see those dialogues or those statements in the Synoptic Gospels, which were written much, much earlier. And, or at least most of them, we don't see in the Synoptic Gospels. And so what does John do? John, because John is written much, much later, around AD 96, long after the other apostles were dead, John writes his gospel and he gives verbatim these long dialogues that Jesus had with other people, and he adds his commentary about what they meant. And he's, you know, he's the only one who remembered and included, you know, things like Jesus said in John 5, Jesus said in John 6, and John 8, you know, like before Abraham was, I am, all these pre-existence language that we see in John's gospel, especially when he's quoting Jesus. These are the kinds of things that this verse is talking about, right? That they didn't understand early on, and as time went on, they got more and more revelation. And you can see why in the next section here. The breath of truth continued to reveal God's secret progressively to the apostles after Jesus' ascension. And Jesus said that this is what was going to happen. In John 16, 12, and 13, he says, I still have much to tell you. This is just before his crucifixion. But you are powerless to carry it right now. Some translations say you are unable to bear it now. But when that should come, the breath of truth, it will lead you into all the truth. And of course, the breath of truth leading them into all the truth is progressive revelation. It's not him dumping everything on them on the day of Pentecost. The understanding of the deeper and more mature doctrines of the New Testament came progressively, little by little. A lot of it was revealed specially to Paul. And then, of course, John reinforces Paul in all of his writings as well. Okay, so let's continue here. Paul and the secret, which is Christ. Now, this is interesting because Paul is the one where we'll find this term secret or mystery, mysterion. We'll find that term many, many, many times in Paul's writings. And almost always, Paul's talking about Christ as being the mystery and the things related to who he is and also to his body and the inheritance that he is to receive. All right, so this is a really important passage here in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. To the one who is able to establish you according to my good message or my gospel. Now, Paul uses my gospel because his message contained a lot of elements that we don't really see in the gospel, at least the gospel presentations in Acts, especially from Peter and so forth. Okay, my gospel, the preaching of Jesus anointed according to the revelation of the secret having been concealed in ages past. Again, he refers to this secret. Note that it's been concealed in ages past, which means what? Which means the Jews did not understand it. The Jews who wrote the apocryphal books did not have a good grasp of this. This is revealed only through the apostles, as we'll see in a moment. Okay, he says, yet now is revealed through the prophetic writings. Now, the prophetic writings is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, and the secret is being revealed through the prophetic writings, but it's done with the explanations of the apostles, right? Through the prophetic writings, according to the decree of the age enduring God, made known to all nations for obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory through and Jesus anointed unto the ages. Amen. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we really get into understanding a lot more about what this mystery of Christ or secret of Christ actually is. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I encourage you to read all of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, which deals with this. I'm only quoting some excerpts from it here, but you can get the full context of Paul's point. And his point in chapters 1 and 2 deals with the fact that this secret about God's Son, who is, in fact, wisdom from Proverbs 8, that this secret was not understood either by the Greek philosophers or by the Jews in their mystical interpretations of the Old Testament. It was not understood by either group. All right. But it's only revealed through the apostles of Jesus Christ by that breath of truth that Jesus promised that would come and did come on the day of Pentecost. So he says, verse 19, "For it has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and nullify the reasoning of the intelligent." Where is the wise? Or you might say, where is the rabbi? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Did not God make absurd the wisdom of this world? For since the world did not know God through wisdom, God determined in God's wisdom to rescue the trusting ones through the absurdity of the proclamation or gospel. Since also Judeans demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, yet we proclaim the anointed having been crucified. To the Judeans, he is a scandal indeed. To the Greeks, an absurdity. But to those, the invited, both Judeans and Greeks, notice this, he is the anointed or the anointed one, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now these two statements, the anointed, that is the Christ, is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, are critical statements. You remember, who was it or what was it that came upon Mary when she conceived? The power of the Most High came upon Mary and she conceived. Here it says Christ is the power of God. Christ is, excuse me, the wisdom of God. That is the wisdom of God concealed in the secret in Proverbs chapter 8, which we're going to come back to. Excuse me for just one second. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And this is from the LGV. This is our own translation. "And we proclaim wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the principal men of this age, those being deposed." Now, I want you to pay close attention to this language here. He says, we are proclaiming wisdom among the mature, that is those who understand God's secret, but not the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age. Now, what does he mean by the wisdom of this age? You could say, well, he's talking about Greek philosophy there. Well, yes, that would be included in the wisdom of this age. But the wisdom of this age also includes all the rabbinical teachings, all those mystical interpretations of the Old Testament that the sages, the Jewish sages, had. A lot of it is contained in the apocryphal books and in other Jewish traditions. We have that. That's the wisdom of this age also. And the reason we know that he's talking about the Jews here especially is because of the next statement. He says, or the principal men of this age, those being deposed. Now, who are the principal men of this age, those being deposed? Well, the ones being deposed was a reference to the Jewish leadership. Jesus in the Gospels talked about the apostles basically taking the place of the Jewish leadership. And of course, that took place beginning on the day of Pentecost. The Jewish priesthood was deposed. And of course, the scribes were part of the Jewish priesthood, and the Pharisees and the scholars, the Jewish scholars, were part of that priesthood. Well, it was that priesthood, the principal men of this age, who were being deposed, and the apostles were taking their place. as the conduit through for God's revelation. So he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, having been concealed. Now, this is a direct reference to Proverbs chapter 8. It's the wisdom that has been concealed, whom God predetermined before the ages for our glory. Who, and notice who the referent is here. All right. Whom refers to wisdom. Who refers to wisdom. Look at this. The wisdom of God in a secret, having been concealed, whom God predetermined before the ages for our glory, who none of the principal men of this age have discovered. For if they had discovered, they would not have crucified the Master of glory. Now, the Master or Lord of glory here is a reference to Jesus Christ. And we know that, of course, because he's the one they crucified, right? So what we have in this section right here is Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified by these principal men of this age, who are the principal men of the age being deposed, that is the Jewish leadership. Those are the ones who crucified Jesus, right? Yeah, the Romans carried it out, but they were just doing their duty. The Jews are the ones who truly crucified Christ, that is the unbelieving, the unfaithful ones, right? So what Paul is saying is, we are proclaiming wisdom among the mature that is not the wisdom of the Jewish sages. That is, when you look at the way biblical Unitarians interpret Proverbs 8, they say, oh, that's obviously just a personification, a literary device. It's this person that's described here didn't really exist. It's just, you know, a manner of speaking. Well, I'm sorry, but that's the wisdom of this age that was devised by the principal men in these Jewish traditions that espoused that kind of thinking. But Paul says, that's not what we proclaim. We don't proclaim all that personification stuff of the Jewish sages. What we proclaim is the wisdom of God that was concealed in a secret, whom God predetermined before the ages for our glory, who none of the principal men of this age have discovered. Had they discovered, they would not have crucified the Master of glory. They crucified wisdom of God. But just as it was written, that which the eye did not see, or the ear did not hear, the heart did not ascend towards, and this means the Jewish mind did not grasp these things. These things God prepared for those loving him. Notice this, yet God revealed the secret to us through his breath. And that's because Jesus said, the breath of truth is going to reveal these secrets after I go away. And that's exactly what happened. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings over you, and supplement in my flesh what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ concerning his body, which is the assembly, of which I became a servant according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me, that is the stewardship, was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the secret having been hidden from the ages and from the generations, yet now was made apparent to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the nations, which is Christ in you, or among you, the hope of glory. Now, the Christ in you, you being in Christ, all that kind of language that we find so often in Paul has to do also with this secret. We may talk about that a little bit later, but it is how that God views all of the redeemed as one person that is joined to his son, so that all of us are seen as the collective son of God. All right, that's not a topic I want to dig into deeply right now, but it is part of this mystery. But for now, I just want to stick with how Christ was hidden in the Old Testament. All right, Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. So that their hearts may be called near, being united in love, unto all the riches of the complete assurance of comprehension, unto the full knowledge of God's secret, which is Christ. Now, it's really important that you understand all this secret he keeps talking about, or this mystery he keeps talking about, is Christ himself. All right, it is Christ. It concerns Christ. It concerns who he is and how he was concealed and hidden throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And of course, we have wisdom and knowledge being associated with one another in the book of Proverbs repeatedly. All right, 1 Timothy 3:16. And indisputable, great is the secret of God likeness, who was made to appear in flesh, was pronounced just in breath, was displayed to the messengers, announced among the nations, was trusted upon in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, this is really important that Christ himself is called the secret. And he's called the secret of God likeness. And why? Some translations say godliness, but the word, the Greek word itself means that which is like Christ. And so where he says who was made to appear in flesh, he's obviously talking about a person. So the secret is of this person who is God's likeness. And of course, this is similar to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to devote a whole episode to Colossians chapter 1. But he is called the image of the invisible God, the first produced of all creation. And then says that through him all things were created in heaven and earth and all those kinds of things, the same language we see in John 1. Well, this is the same thing that Paul is saying here. Indisputable great is the secret of God-likeness, or the image of the invisible God is the God-likeness. Who was made to appear in flesh. Notice, he didn't originate in flesh. He was made to appear in flesh. This statement alone indicates he existed previously not being flesh, which is exactly what John said when he says the Logos, or the Word that was with God in the beginning, became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. And Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. We'll devote a whole lesson to Philippians chapter 2 also as we move on. All right, so let's look at the conclusions from all of these scriptures that we have looked at so far. Number one, the secret concerning Christ, that is, it is Christ himself, was hidden since creation within the text of the Old Testament scriptures, or from the beginning. Within the text of the Old Testament scriptures, according to Paul in Romans 16, 25 through 26, the secret was being unfolded through the apostles out of the Old Testament scriptures. Number two, neither the Jews nor the Greeks formerly understood the secret of Christ, but it was revealed exclusively to the apostles through the breath of truth. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 16. Number three, the secret is called the hidden wisdom, who is then identified as the Lord of glory, who was crucified. And that's in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. And Paul goes on to say that Jesus is called both the wisdom of God and the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1, 24. Number four, we have a clear statement that the secret is Christ himself. Colossians 2, 2 through 3. Number 5, the secret is of God's likeness, who was revealed in the flesh, and that's 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, the reason I wanted to go through all this before we even begin to look at Proverbs chapter 8 and perhaps a few other Old Testament passages is because the way that, in my opinion, biblical Unitarians have completely mishandled these Old Testament scriptures and have ignored the apostles' interpretations of these Old Testament scriptures, preferring to accept Jewish sages that are not inspired. So the presuppositional error of biblical Unitarians are these. A, the New Testament must be viewed through an obscure Jewish rabbinical tradition about two things, and those two things are, number one, this idea of notional pre-existence. It's a term that we'll see biblical Unitarians using from time to time, actually quite commonly, to say that all of this pre-existence language that we see in the New Testament only means that Christ pre-existed in the mind of God as part of his plan, but he didn't pre-exist in reality in any of these statements. And so they take these statements by the apostles and say they're not literal, they're figurative language. And you must view them through this notion of this mental pre-existence in God's mind. Okay. This idea is demonstrated not from the Old Testament, but from the extra-biblical Jewish literature. The very literature which Paul calls, quote, the wisdom of men, in contrast to the wisdom of God in a mystery or in a secret that was revealed to the apostles alone. Also, it is alleged that the New Testament language of pre-existence was intended to be viewed within this Jewish framework, that the apostles expected their readers to understand this idea of notional pre-existence when reading the pre-existence language in their works. Problem is, Paul's writings and John's writings were not written to Jews. They were written primarily to the Gentiles. And that's a big problem for that their presupposition here. This process fails to account for the following. Number one, the books that contain pre-existence language were written primarily to Gentiles, except Hebrews. Number two, the revelation knowledge about the secret of Christ was not from Jewish sources or based on Jewish rabbinical tradition, but directly from the breath of truth. Extra-biblical Jewish tradition is not from the breath of truth, but from those Jesus called blind guides. Scripture repeatedly states that the secret of Christ was hidden and not previously revealed to Israel. And D, the New Testament passages alleged to teach notional pre-existence are all grossly misinterpreted due to poor translations driven by Calvinistic ideas of predestination imposed on the text. Now, that's a topic we're probably not going to deal with in this section, but I plan on doing a section at the end of this entire BBI Module 2 series where I am going to take the so-called proof texts that biblical Unitarians used, and these are some, and I'm going to show how and why they're misinterpreting the text and how they're relying on translations that have Calvinistic bias in them in reference to predestination and foreknowledge and things of that nature. And they're applying them to Christ when that is not the correct interpretation of those passages. So we'll get into all that stuff in a future section. All right. The second mistake that they're making, that biblical Unitarians are making, is with this idea of personification. So they take the statements in the Old Testament about the Word, you know, God created all things by his Word, and that he created all things through this person called Wisdom in Proverbs 8. And they say these are just personifications. These are just literary devices that, you know, sort of take on sort of a personality just for literary purposes, but they did not actually exist as a real person in those times, in the Old Testament times. Okay, so that's this personification of God's attributes. That is God, what God says is portrayed as a person, the Word, what God's mental functioning, his wisdom, is portrayed as a person, just as a literary device. Okay. The idea of personification, especially of wisdom and Word, fails to account for the hidden riddles and how God concealed his Son within the text of the Old Testament. Yet his Son is clearly revealed in plain and literal language progressively through the New Testament. So, in summary of the biblical Unitarian approach to all of this, number one, their approach makes the Old Testament scriptures, in which the secret was said to be hidden, no secret at all. That is, Proverbs 8 is no secret. It's just this literary device, and they think that that's obvious just from reading the text. Well, then there's no secret there whatsoever. Also, it turns the revelation of the secret in the New Testament through the apostles by the Spirit of truth, it makes that into a new secret or an enigma that cannot be understood literally, but must be forced through these elaborate explanations offered by biblical Unitarians. That is, all of these non-literal interpretations of what the apostles said. So what they're essentially doing is they're turning the Word of God and what the Scripture says about the revelation of these things, they're turning it completely upside down and backwards. They're going about it backwards. They're taking the Jewish rabbinical writings as authoritative, and the apostles' writings, they're trying to force them into compliance with certain rabbinical ideas from the Jewish sages. And I also want to point out, which is not here, but I want to point out that they don't even do that consistently, because there is, among the ancient Jewish writings, the idea that the Messiah did in fact really pre-exist with God, was hidden under God's throne and so forth. There's quite a bit in the Jewish traditions that indicate that at least some of them thought perhaps all this hidden wisdom that perhaps, maybe the Messiah actually did pre-exist, right? So what biblical Unitarians do is they go cafeteria style through the Jewish writings and select what they can use to support their viewpoint of non-pre-existence. And they don't tell you about all of the literature that does indicate pre-existence of the Messiah. And then, after selectively taking this material and constructing this filter that you're supposed to use and have in your mind, then they take the statements of the apostles in the New Testament and they try to pound, a round peg into a square hole that they have found, which is why there are so many interpretations in biblical Unitarianism of John's gospel in John 1. I mean, you got at least three completely different contradictory interpretations of that chapter that I'm aware of from biblical Unitarians. And it's because none of them solve the problems. They each solve certain problems and create more problems. And it's because of their refusal to even consider the idea that John was actually teaching pre-existence. All right. Anyway, sorry for the long introduction. Next time, we're going to dive right into Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to look at that section, Proverbs 8 verses 22 through 31. That's the section we're going to be dealing with if you want to read ahead. And we're going to take that apart, and we're going to show that even within that section, which biblical Unitarians claim is a personification, that idea cannot account for all the statements that are being made there, that there has to be a real person behind the mask, if you will, the secret in that passage. All right. God bless. Hope you enjoyed this, and see you next time.